Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, so if you're having a hard time finding it, no worries. You've got a good excuse. Always with the minor prophets, you go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, hang a left, and you're going to find the minor prophets. So Obadiah, there's not a definitive date that's given for the book of Obadiah. And what I mean by that is oftentimes in the prophets, it'll say, this is the word of the Lord through the prophet so-and-so, who spoke in the reign of King so-and-so. And then we can kind of date when that prophet spoke. With Obadiah, it doesn't start out that way. But most commentators seem to think that he spoke at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians in 586. And the reason for that is the content that we see within the book. This single chapter is a message of judgment against Edom. Now, the Edomites lived to the southeast of Israel in present-day Jordan. It's kind of interesting because most of the prophets are speaking messages to either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. But here Obadiah, his audience, his message is directed toward the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were related to the Israelites in that Jacob and Esau were brothers. The issue was the Edomites did not help Israel in the day of their calamity. Therefore, they are judged for their failure to help their brethren, the children of Israel. Now, in a number of the prophets, there's sections in them that seem to focus on a judgment that will come upon the surrounding nations of Israel. If the prophet, in other words, is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, there always seems to be a section in their book where they'll focus upon judgment on the surrounding nations, like Amos last week, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not withhold punishment. Remember that section as it spoke of Syria and Gaza and Tyre and so forth. But here we've got the entire book that's dedicated to it. In fact, judgment against the Edomites is mentioned in more Old Testament books than it is against any other foreign nation. How about that? So these guys, for some reason, are mentioned the most throughout the prophets as far as judgment goes concerning them. They're mentioned in Isaiah chapters 11, 34, and 63, Jeremiah chapters 9, 25, and 49, Lamentations chapter 4, Ezekiel chapters 25 and 35, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 1 and chapter 9, Malachi chapter 1, and of course the entire book of Obadiah is focused on judgment against the Edomites. That's quite a bit, isn't it, when you look at it? Now, there's a number of verses in this short little book that are parallel with Jeremiah chapter 47. In fact, almost word for word at points, which seems to argue for Jeremiah and Obadiah living at the same time and being contemporary with one another. And if you remember, Jeremiah is the prophet who saw the death of his nation, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is one of the reasons as well that we place Obadiah at the time frame of the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. This book is not quoted in the New Testament, but it tells a lot about the justice of God. Now, to outline this brief book, the first nine verses simply state that Edom will be judged. Verses 10 through 16 gives us the reasons why they're being judged. And then verses 17 through 21 speak about Israel being blessed. And again, remember, the reason for the judgment on Edom is because they weren't there for their brethren, the children of Israel. And so Edom will be judged. This is why they're being judged. And in the end, Israel will be blessed. Let's jump right in. Just look at the first verse. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, who are the Edomites? If we go back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the head of the 12 sons that were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, and it's from Esau that the Edomites come. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was pregnant with twins, and one of them was Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, who was the father of 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. and also Esau. And it says in Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to her, that is to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the oldest was Esau. He's the one who came out first, even though they were twins. He came out first, and Jacob was hot on his heels, you might say. He had hold of Esau's heel, and so he was named Jacob, or heel catcher, or supplanter. It's almost like, I want what you have, you know? And that's what you see throughout their lives. As they grow up, Esau seems to be a man of the field. He's out, he's a hunter, he's a, we might call a man's man. Jacob is not. And so Esau is out hunting one day, and he comes in starved from hunting, and there's Jacob cooking some stew. And Esau comes over and says, give me some of that red stuff there, that red stew. And Jacob, again, the heel catcher, wanting what Esau had, said, give me your birthright. Sell me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. Now, the birthright was the double portion. You got twice the inheritance than the rest of the kids. And it seems that you were the one that would carry on when dad passed from the scene. And Jacob wanted that. He wanted the birthright. Esau said, well, what good is the birthright going to do me? I'm about ready to die here because I need some food. And so he sold his birthright for a pot of red stew. And so it says, so his name was called Edom. You kind of wonder, why are they Edomites, descendants of Esau? Why are they called Edomites? The word Edom means red. And it traces back to the red stew that he got. And so he despised, it says. He despised his birthright. He didn't put a lot of value in the fact that he was the firstborn and that he would be the one that would carry on the family. And so Jacob wanted that. And as time went on, Isaac was getting old and Isaac was going to pass from the scene. And so Isaac called Esau in to bless him. And that's what the patriarchs would do. They would bless their children, especially the firstborn, had a special blessing that would be given upon them. And there's something about the blessing. It seems like it is today for us, where we pray over our kids and, oh, God bless them, and we want the best for them. There it was like prophetic, you know, when they would speak a blessing, it came to pass, you know. And so he called Esau in and said, I want to give you the blessing. So why don't you go out and hunt some of that game that I like and make some of that tasty food and bring it in and I'll bless you. Well, Rebekah heard of this. And so she went and she got Jacob and said, I want you to go in and act like you're Esau. Because Isaac at this time, you know, he's all but blind. He can't see. And Jacob is leery of doing it, but Rebekah pushes the matter. And so he goes in, puts some animal skins on his hand and around his neck so that he can be hairy like Esau is, and goes in before Isaac. And Isaac's like, oh, it's the voice of Jacob, and you're saying you're Esau. And he's like, no, I'm Esau. So Jacob goes up to Isaac, gives him some stew that his mom Rebekah made, and then Isaac blesses him and says, basically, you know, may you have the dew of heaven, may your fields be fertile and fruitful, and may you rule over your brothers. And so he gave him that blessing. Well, he had scarcely went out when Esau comes in, having caught some game and made some food. And he says, here I am, my father. I've brought you good food so you can bless me. And of course, Isaac said, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then Isaac got panicked because he recognized what had happened. He'd been deceived by his son Jacob in taking the blessing from Esau. And so Esau began to cry out, you know, wait a minute, he can't steal my blessing. Surely you've got a blessing for me. And he said, hey, I've already blessed him above his brethren. And he goes, but surely, and he's crying, surely you have a blessing for me. And all Isaac can do is say, well, may you have the dew of heaven, but you're going to be ruled over by your brother. And so this created a tremendous hatred between Esau and Jacob. The reality is Esau, he didn't care about his birthright. He despised it, and he missed out on his blessing. And he's spoken of as an example in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it's encouraging the readers to stand up and be all they can be for the Lord. And basically it says, don't be like Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, it says, looking carefully, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There was going to be no changing this. The damage was done. He despised his birthright and lost out on the blessing. He wanted to kill Jacob, so Jacob had to flee for his life. But they made up later on. However, there was continual animosity between their descendants. And we read about it throughout the history of the Old Testament. We see when Moses is bringing Israel out of Egypt, and after wandering in the Promised Land, they want to cut through Edom, Esau's territory, but they won't have anything to do with it, so they have to go all the way around. And you just see them throughout the kings and so forth, the issue that took place with them. So Esau migrated to Mount Seir, which is southeast of the Dead Sea, and this is where they are, just to the southeast in present-day Jordan from Israel. So that's the Edomites, descendants of Esau, relatives of Jacob and the children of Israel. So this is the vision of Obadiah concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, "Arise and let us rise up against her for battle." Verse 2. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." You know, the pride has filled their heart. Who's going to bring us down from here? And God's saying, I'm going to bring you down from there. Now, as it says here in verse 3, "you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high." Literally, that was Edom. This is their chief city, the city of Selah or Petra. And it was a fortress that was carved into the sides of the cliffs. And so it was accessed through a mile-long narrow canyon. And then it came to this beautiful carvings that are in the side of the cliffs. And so it was as if it was an impregnable fortress that would have been virtually impossible to be able to take. If you've ever seen one of the Indiana Jones movies, I think it's Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of those, where at the end of the movie they ride off on horses through that. I think they call it the Sick. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And that was the access, that slice in the canyon walls there. But anyway, just a beautiful place where they would be held up and be protected from their enemies. Tour of Israel with an extension to Jordan, a must-do to be able to go over and see the rock city of Petra today. And so this is who the judgment is coming against. Nelson's commentary says, "Petra was located in a mountain stronghold some 5,000 feet above sea level. This virtually impregnable fortress produced an arrogant sense of security in the Edomites." And so they were very proud people, but as we know, the Proverbs say, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and so they would come down. And so he continues on, verse 5, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, that Esau shall be searched out," or "oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." So like the robbers, they come in, they just get the valuables. The guys who are gathering grapes, they get most of it, but leave the gleanings. Not so. Edom is going to be completely sacked. Verse 7, "All the men in your confederacy," so those who had allied with you, "shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Teman was the main Edomite settlement close by the stronghold of Selah or Petra, known for its wise men. So in the first 9 verses, basically what we're getting is judgment is going to come upon the Edomites. Now we get the reason why, beginning from verse 10. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." So notice it's what they did to their brethren. Esau and Jacob were brothers, the Edomites against the Israelites. Verse 11, In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So again, think in your mind the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians coming in, they're sacking Jerusalem, and there are the Edomites just sitting across the Dead Sea, just looking over at what's taking place to their brethren, not lifting a hand to come and help them. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So not only were they not doing anything and just sitting and watching what was going on, but they were rejoicing in the fact that Judah was getting sacked. And it seems when the people left the land, the Edomites went in to take what was left of the spoil. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So not only were they not doing anything, but here we find, as those from Judah were trying to flee, the Edomites were catching them and giving them over to their enemies. And so this is the reason. This is the reason that judgment is coming against the Edomites. Again, it's a book of justice. It's that principle, you know, what goes around comes around, or biblically speaking, you will reap what you have sown. And so we see that taking place. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. The day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. Esau would fall shortly after, Edom would fall shortly after this. But again, as it speaks, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. There's coming a day where everyone will stand before God, and God's judgment will come upon, ultimately, a Christ-rejecting world. And so as you have done in verse 15, it shall be done to you. That principle, again, of reaping what you have sown. There is a psalm, Psalm 137, which is written by the captives of Judah that are over in Babylon, and they're mourning, and they're longing for the time that they would be back in their national homeland, and their captors are kind of taunting them. They will sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem, and they're like, how can we sing when we're in a foreign land? How can we sing of our God and his temple when it lies in ruins in a foreign land? And one of the things that they say in Psalm 137 is they mention the Edomites. Again, it was the Babylonians that took them, but they mention the Edomites in Psalm 137, verse 7. They say, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. It's like, God, remember the Edomites and what they did when we were taken captive, how they were cheering on, going, raise it. The idea is just lay it flat, you know, take everything away from it. And so as you have done, it shall be done to you. Just as you did to Israel, so it will be done to you. Let me give you the history of what happened to the Edomites. Soon after this time, Edom was pushed out of her ancient home by the Nabataeans, sometime, I believe, in the 6th century BC. They went westward to Idumea. Idumea is the Greek name for southern Judea. So they actually went into the land of Israel, the area of the southern kingdom of Judah. At the time of the Maccabees, which was the 2nd century BC, they were forcibly converted to Judaism. So it's like they had no choice. You're going to become Jews, you know, and keep our feasts and our laws and so forth. Herod the Great was an Idumean, so a descendant of Esau, one of the Edomites. He's the one who killed all of the little babies in Bethlehem when he was trying to wipe out Jesus when he was born. Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John. And so this is, you know, the descendants of Edom, the Idumeans. And they were finally destroyed with the Jews, or alongside the Jews, in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem the second time, you might say, the Babylonians in 586, the Romans in 70 AD. As you have done, it shall be done to you, that principle of sowing and reaping. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do you want to be treated? Well, treat others the same way. How do you want people to speak of you? Well, speak of others the same way. For the Edomites, you know, how do we want to be treated? Well, we'll treat Israel bad. Well, that's what's going to end up happening to you. That was the principle here of sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's a truth for every single one of us. If we sow to our flesh, you cannot escape it. You will ultimately reap corruption in your life. But if you sow to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, if your life and your mind, your actions are focused on the things of God, then you're going to reap bountifully from the Lord. And so just a good practical truth that we see here in the Scriptures. And so we find that they are going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Verse 16, for as you drank on my holy mountains, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So, Edom will be judged. This is the reason why the Edomites would be judged, because they rejoiced in the calamity of Israel. And then we see now God's blessing upon Israel. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, referring to Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, what were their possessions? Namely, it was the promised land. God had given them that land, and they're not possessing it at this time. They're in Babylon. But the day will come when they will possess their possessions. They will dwell within and occupy and possess what God has given to them, what is rightfully theirs. The house of Jacob, verse 18, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now notice this, verse 19. The south, or the Negev, southern Judah, shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Now we read that and we're like, oh, what does that mean? Well, it basically is saying that Jacob, Israel, is going to possess their possessions. They're going to possess the land that God has given them. Now, as we take a look at a map and we look through this, to possess the mountains of Esau, where Edom once dwelled, is present-day Jordan. And so that is going to be part of your inheritance. To possess Philistia, that's the present-day Gaza Strip on the Mediterranean coast. To possess Ephraim and Samaria, well, back then we would just say, well, that's, you know, the northern 10 tribes. But today, guess what? That's the West Bank. So how about that? So we've got the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, parts of Jordan. Gilead is just south of the Golan Heights and the area of Syria. And Zarephath is present-day Lebanon. And the south is the Sinai Peninsula where the Egyptians are. So if you look at it from this day, basically what it's saying is you guys are going to possess this land, all of the land that is occupied by their surrounding enemies, if you will. Isn't that interesting? Especially when we have the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and the Golan Heights and the Sinai Peninsula, and then up into Lebanon and over into present-day Jordan. The land, really, when you look at it, that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And that day will come when they will possess their possessions, the land that God gave them. And let's just talk about that concept for a moment, though. Possessing your possessions. You realize that God has promised to the believer heaven. He's promised to us a relationship with him. I mean, that's yours. That's yours that God has for you. And there's coming a day where we will possess that possession, that inheritance of heaven when we pass from this life. That's the hope that we all have. The guarantee, I like to say, because it's not a mamby-pamby hope. It might happen, it might not. It's a guarantee because of what Jesus has done and us simply putting our faith in him. But listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How about that? An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved for you. It's got your name on it. Can you imagine that? And so that's your possession, and one day you're going to possess that possession. That's exciting news. That's our future. That's our hope. But we also have things that were promised to us right now that are our possessions. And again, namely, I see that as a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, and all of the benefits that come along with that. That is ours to have. It's ours to possess. And I guess the question is, do we always possess it to the fullest extent? You know what I'm saying? God wants to have a relationship with us. And if you're a believer, then you do have a relationship with God through Jesus. But are we benefiting from that like God wants us to? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Oh, what does he mean by that? Oh, what are spiritual blessings? Again, I think it's in the realm of the Spirit and the realm of the relationship that we have with God. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about love, joy, peace, love, that kind of love where you can love the unlovable, where there is no way you could have that type of love without God's Holy Spirit, or joy inexpressible and full of glory, or the peace that passes all understanding. Those are the blessings that God has given to his people for right now that we can possess. And again, the question is, are we possessing to the fullest extent our possessions? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think the key to possessing those possessions is what Jesus said in John chapter 15, where he talked about him being the vine and us being the branches. You remember that? He said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So you've got the vine, you've got the branch. If the branch is connected to the vine, it's going to bear fruit. Well, we're talking about spiritual fruit. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all that God wants to do in our life. But Jesus is saying, if you're connected there, and I think there's an issue where we can abide in Christ or we can ebb and flow in a sense out of that to where we get our mind and our sights focused on the things of this world and the things that's going on around us. Not necessarily bad things, but just things that can consume us. And I think when we do that, we can miss out on the relationship that God desires for us so that we can experience all that he has for us and bear fruit for his name, really being all that God wants us to be. And so possess then your possessions. He's given it to you. Verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion. That can be translated deliverers. Then deliverers shall come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You guys recognize that there's a coming day when Jesus will return and he will be king over the entire earth, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, no longer under man's control, but under Jesus' control. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, as Zechariah is speaking about the second coming of Christ, and he's speaking about life during his return, it says in Zechariah 14, 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. He shall be king over all the earth. He's not king over all the earth right now. We're reigned by men's kingdoms. But there's coming a day where he will return. And that's really going to be the answer to our prayer. Remember the prayer that he gave his disciples, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." That's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, that you would be reigning as king over all the earth. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the seventh angel sounds, and I think it's the fulfillment of that prayer, "Your kingdom come." Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That day is coming, you guys, and we look forward to it, a day when Jesus returns and he turns this world right side up and reigns upon the earth. So with the book of Obadiah, okay, short little book, judgment on the Edomites. What do we draw away from this? Well, we can be proud, we can be carnal like the Edomites and reap destruction, or we can sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, and I'll close with this. "One who responds in obedience to the grace of God has everything to gain, but a person who spurns his grace in pride has everything to lose." Now, true that is. If you guys want prayer for anything, I encourage you to come forward at the close of the service. Thanks for coming out today, and I'd like to remind you again, please, if you can, come to the memorial service today at 2 o'clock. We'd love to have you here as we celebrate the life of Harold Simpson. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much as we look through your word and we see the promises that you have for your people, and the promises that you have for Israel, and the promises that you have for your believers under the new covenant. And our desire is to possess everything that you have made available to us, and especially to be in the center of your will, dwelling in your presence. And so I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to be able to take all of our thoughts captive and to be able to focus upon you and your love for us and your goodness, and really enjoy the relationship that you desire with each one of us. Lord, it's hard for us to understand that you would want to spend time with us, but we recognize through your word that you do. And so help us not to miss out by making poor choices, but to make those choices where we would be blessed abundantly and your heart would be blessed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.